I think it's fair to say that when it comes to the subject of God's wrath, many Christians would probably either prefer to ignore the subject completely, or they would see this as an aspect of God's character, God's nature, which is maybe less significant and less to the fore than everything else that he is. In other words, it's an attribute of God which most Christians would probably acknowledge to be true, but it's one that many people would maybe feel the need to apologize for. And if the truth be known, many Christians would probably prefer that it would just go away altogether. And so the first thing that we need to understand about the wrath of God is that this is every bit a part of God's perfection as his faithfulness or his power or his mercy and his grace or any of the other attributes which make up the perfection of who he is. A.W. Pink puts it like this. He says, "It must be so, for there is no blemish whatever, not the slightest defect in the character of God. Yet there would be if wrath were absent from him." And so it's not the case that, you know, God's faithfulness measures 10 out of 10 in terms of its importance to who God is, but that his wrath only measures something like 2 out of 10 in terms of its importance to who God is. But instead, this is an absolutely vital aspect of what it means for God to be perfect in every way. What I think is actually quite pertinent here is that if you were to do a study of any good concordance, what you would find is that there are actually more references in the scriptures to the anger and the fury and the wrath of God than there are to his love and his tenderness. That might not be reflected in much of modern day preaching, but we might say this is precisely why it's a good thing for us to sing the Psalms, because most modern day hymns and most modern praise songs fail to give adequate expression to these subjects in the way that is so clearly revealed to us in the scriptures and the way that does come to the fore when we sing the Psalms. The question is, what does it mean then to speak of this wrath of God? One theologian puts it like this. He says, "The wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebelling against his authority. It is a wrong done to his inviolable sovereignty." Now, there's an awful lot in that definition, but if I can just try to summarize, what is basically being said there is that the wrath of God is the expression of God's opposition and his anger, which arises out of his holiness of character, and it is meted out against all that is evil and all that stands in opposition to his sovereign rule. Now, there's a couple of things that we just need to clarify here so that we avoid falling into an imbalanced way of thinking about this attribute of God. The first thing is that when it comes to the wrath of God or his judgment against the wicked, we need to remember that God does not take great pleasure in these things. When it comes to God's will, the question of what is God's will in relation to any given situation or circumstance, there are really three ways that theologians tend to speak about God's will. Three types of ways in which God wills for something to take place. First of all, there is His sovereign will. That is what is sometimes described as His hidden will. That is His will in terms of all that He plans to bring to pass, according to His great plans, according to His foreknowledge, according to His purposes. That's His sovereign will. Secondly, though, there is also His moral will. His moral will. And this is all that He has revealed to be true in the pages of Scripture, including His commandments. All that He has revealed is right and proper and true, and how He wants us to live. His moral will. But then thirdly, there's then a third kind of way in which God wills for something. And that is what we call His will of disposition. And this is speaking specifically of those things that please God, which bring joy and pleasure to God. Now, why is it important for us to have that kind of framework of these three ways in which God wills? It's important because, for the sake of biblical balance, we need to see that whereas on the one hand, the Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of any person, even the wicked. In other words, He's not some sort of cruel tyrant who takes great pleasure and joy and delight at seeing any person suffer misery. Yet at the same time, and out of His holiness of character, He will exercise His wrath in order to uphold the moral standards of His moral will. And so that's the first little point of clarity. There are these multiple wills of God operating in relation to His plans and His purposes, so that on the one hand, God's wrath is the certain response of His moral will, but at the same time, and in terms of His will of disposition, it is not an activity of God which He takes great pleasure and delight in. We might think of a situation in our home where our children need to be disciplined. It is right for children to be disciplined, to be brought up in the fear of the Lord. But is it something that we enjoy? Surely not. We don't enjoy this. But we will do it. It still will take place, even although it is against our will of disposition, because we know that morally, it is the right thing. The second thing we need to have in our minds is that when we think about God's wrath, we must be careful not to equate God's anger and His judgment with human anger and human retaliation. You know, when human beings become angry, 9 times out of 10, our anger is an expression of our own indwelling sinfulness. That's why the Bible says in James 1:19, let every person be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But when it comes to God's anger, we're speaking here of something that is altogether different. His anger is never ever born out of His misjudgment of a certain situation, or from His being very emotional in a kind of imbalanced way, as is so often the case in our own lives, is it not? But God's anger is His settled, controlled, and decisive response against all that is unrighteous and offensive in His sight. It is an anger which is always born out of total righteousness. It is never the result of sin. And so that's the second important distinction. First, He takes no pleasure or joy in the death or the judgment of people. And secondly, His anger is born out of His own steadfast, perfect righteousness, never out of sin. Now the big question is, if this is what God's wrath means, biblically speaking, how does this wrath manifest itself? How is it being revealed to us in this world? In other words, Paul says there in Romans 1, this chapter that we just read together, he says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men. And so it's very clear that this is not just some sort of abstract theory that's kind of out there somewhere and we can't get our minds around. It's not a hidden thing. Instead, it is an activity of God that is actually being revealed to us. And so what I want to do in the time that we have remaining tonight is I want to work with you through five ways that the Bible says that this wrath has been, is being, and will be revealed. First of all, the wrath of God has been revealed to us in the sentence of death that God has pronounced upon a sinful humanity. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that after Adam had disobeyed God's command in the garden, the Lord said to him, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so whereas the original design of God was for his human creation to live for all eternity in his presence and to never die, yet so worthy is God of honour and obedience that to stand against his honour, as Adam so clearly did, was to be met with a death sentence. And of course, what is solemn for each one of us is that when Adam sinned against God, we must remember that he wasn't just acting on behalf of himself, but he was representing every man and every woman who would ever live on the face of this earth. He was like the ultimate head of our original human family. So that when he disobeyed God, when he was therefore judged by God, it was as if we were physically there in the garden committing that very same disobedience and suffering that same judgment. Just as Adam rebelled, so all have rebelled in him. Just as Adam was sentenced to death, so all have been sentenced to death in him. Paul says in Romans 5, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It is truly staggering, is it not, to think that something like 56 million people die every year in this world. That's about 155,000 people every single day. Some of them die through terrible illnesses and diseases. Some of them die simply through old age. Some of them are murdered. Some of them die in terrible world disasters and famines. Few of them die in Christ. Many of them die outside of Christ. But one thing that every one of these people has in common is that the only reason they and we will experience death is because of the wrath of a holy God in response to human sin. So perfect in holiness is God that to bring any aspect of rebellion and sin into his presence is to be met with the just sentence of death. And so here is the first outworking of God's wrath upon humanity. First, we are partakers in Adam's sin, and because that sin has been imputed to us as members of the human race, we are also therefore partakers of the consequence of that sin. First of all, physical death. Secondly, the wrath of God has been revealed in his cursing of this earth. In Genesis 3 verse 17, we see that God's response to Adam's sin wasn't just to pronounce the death sentence upon humanity, but he also responded by saying these words. He said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Now there are two outworkings of God's judgment here. The first is that whereas the ground in the perfect pre-fall Garden of Eden, whereas the ground at that time was an attractive and a productive and a very fruitful habitat for God's human creation, what the curse of God meant was that the same earth would now be subject to degeneration and to decay and to all kinds of rottenness. Whereas once there would be an abundance of fruit and all that was appealing and productive, now there would be thorns and thistles and nettles, things which are ugly in our gardens, things which give us a little sting when we're trying to do a wee bit of gardening, which isn't too often in my case. And the second thing, which very much follows on from there, is that because the earth itself has been cursed, so too has man's experience of and his relationship to that same earth. Whereas once he would have been fulfilled and able to delight in the abundance of the earth's constant provision, now he endures a life of sweat and toil and weariness as he labours to make any good of the earth's provision. Now, what does all of that mean for you and me today here in Scotland in 2014? First of all, it means that if we want to know the real reason that the ozone layer is apparently deteriorating fast and why there are so many lands in this world today where there is no vegetation, why there are so many so-called natural disasters, again, these things might be explained using scientific equations and various principles. But as a Christian, we need to be clear that the fundamental reason for all of these events and different aspects and outworkings of nature, before you get to any kind of scientific equation, is the wrath of God. If it wasn't for God's righteous response to human rebellion, there would be no such thing as decay, there would be no such thing as natural disaster, there would be no such thing as a barren land on this earth. Isn't that solemn? As you look around the world and you think about the regularity of all of these things, that it all goes back to the fall, to God's response to evil. And the second thing we're reminded of there is that we now have a totally different relationship to work than we would have had prior to the fall. And just ask yourself the question, why is it that we toil so much? Why is it that we so often in the workplace or in the home? Why is it that we feel under pressure? Why is it that we sometimes feel as if it is just too difficult for us? And we even end up suffering with stress or anxiety or some sort of depressive state of mind in relation to work pressures. At a temporal level, of course, we can put these things down to a heavy workload, or we might put it down to our personality, or simply different events in our lives which have all culminated in trouble. And of course, these things all play a part. They're all true, but fundamentally, none of these things would be a reality in our lives today if it was not for the exercising of God's wrath in response to Adam's rebellion. Whereas once the task of tending the garden would have been a delightful thing, a thing of pleasure, now it has become a thing of sweat, toil, and many tears. And so this is the second revelation of God's judgment or his wrath. The ground has been cursed, and so too has man's experience of working that ground. The third revelation of this wrath is seen in the temporal judgments that he makes during the history of this world. Now, we can see this clearly at two levels in Scripture. First of all, we see it in terms of God's destruction of whole populations. And secondly, we see it in terms of people being handed over to their evil desires. One of the most tragic things, I think, about the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6 is that it's so often been portrayed in a kind of fairy tale sort of way, hasn't it? You know, the nice family and their boat and lots of lovely animals. And what I think has happened is we've lost something of the sheer historical solemnity of what actually took place in this world that we're living in human history. You just listen to these words in Genesis 6:11. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" So set was God against the ongoing wickedness of humanity that the entire population of this world was extinguished, with the exception of one man and his family. And why? Because he was chosen by God to continue his covenant of redemption so that his heavenly kingdom could be established. And so here is the first way in which this wrath of God has been expressed in human history. We might think as well of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah on a slightly smaller scale. How whole cities have been destroyed in history under the wrath of God against ongoing willful rebellion. But then there is a second expression of this wrath in the sense of human history. And what I think is so solemn about this passage that we read from Romans 1 is that we see here a truth which I believe would surely shed light on much of what is happening in our own day. Look at these words. Paul says in verse 24, "Therefore," that is, "therefore, because their hearts were darkened and they exchanged the glory of God for images of man, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. For this reason," he goes on to say, "God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Shameless acts, men between men, men and other men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Friends, Do not miss the solemnity, the sheer weight of what is being said here. Paul is basically saying, under the direct leading of God the Holy Spirit, he is saying that where there is widespread homosexuality and lesbianism and all manner of promiscuity and these kinds of unnatural lifestyles, when these things are even being endorsed by politicians and governments, and when they're approved, not just by society, but even in the church, Paul is saying, it's not the case that these things will simply one day be met with God's wrath. They will, of course, be met with God's wrath. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying that these lifestyles and the endorsement of those lifestyles are symptomatic of a people who are now already experiencing the wrath of a holy God. So dishonored is God by individuals who know the truth but who choose to walk in the opposite direction willfully, arrogantly and persistently, whether it be a society or a government or even a church, that for so long continually refuses to heed the call to repent and to surrender to the authority of his word. That there comes a day when God gives up those same people to the extent that they pass the point of no return. And this is an expression of God's wrath against rebellion that I believe is taking place in our world today. The fourth expression of this wrath is the wrath that will be poured out in hell for all of eternity upon all who refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Revelation 20 verse 12 says, and remember, this is a vision that is given to the Apostle John by God in order that he would have a glimpse of what will take place in the end for our benefit, for the benefit of all the people who live in this world today. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Friends, this is the most solemn thing that it's possible for any of us to consider with our minds this evening. That God is storing up such wrath and holy hatred towards all that is evil and every person who continues to walk in an unsanctified life outside of Christ. That there is coming a day when he will unleash the wrath of his fury upon those people and sentence them to the torments of hell for all of eternity. We know from the scriptures that this suffering will be conscious. We know that it involves physical pain. We know that it includes darkness. We know that it means being cut off from God and everything that is pleasurable and good and light and true, and it will never end. And so we must understand that any outworking of God's wrath which is experienced or which is revealed upon the earth today, whether we think of the destruction of a city or whether we think of the curse of the ground or the handing over of people to their evil desires, these things are nothing less than a foreshadowing of the judgment that is to come. The full and unbridled wrath of God's justice that will be experienced in hell. Now friends, I know this has been a lot for us to take on board this evening, not least because of the sheer weightiness of this aspect of who God is. But there is one final outworking of this wrath that we need to consider this evening. And what I want to say is, I believe this is the most wonderful and yet overwhelming demonstration of God's wrath that the world will ever know. Now someone might say, how can you possibly describe God's wrath as being something that is wonderful? I mean, surely there must be something wrong in your understanding or in your thinking if you can describe such a frightening thing as being wonderful. But it is wonderful because the final revelation of God's wrath is the wrath that was poured upon the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God's people would be granted vindication and everlasting life in the paradise of His glory and His kingdom. We read in Isaiah 53, He was oppressed and afflicted. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. And of course we know that it's in that very experience that Jesus would cry out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now if you think about it, we might say that the most severe possible expression of God's wrath would be the experience of being punished or crushed, as it says there in Isaiah 53, under God's righteous judgment against sin. And it would be the experience of being utterly forsaken by God, to the point of being separated from all of His care and all of His kindness and all of His goodness. And the wonder of the Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, experienced both of these expressions of God's wrath, so that you and me would never have to. Just think about this, friends. How is it that we're able to consider this deep subject, and yet even in the face of this scary reality of who God is, we're able to look forward to a day when we will know again what it is to live in a place where the ground is no longer cursed, where our work will never again be a thing of toil and stress and tears and sadness, where there will be no possibility of disaster or famine, where no person will ever again be able to turn away from God or to experience the darkness and the pain and the grief of death itself. How is all of that possible? The only reason is that when Jesus Christ suffered God's wrath and was then raised from the dead, what He did that day was that he absolutely annihilated every single curse of original sin for all who believe in him. And that is why the only way that any man or any woman will ever escape this wrath of God which is coming is by turning from sin. It is by submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, when I was a wee boy, I used to go and visit my grandparents in North Berwick. And one of the things I used to love doing in North Berwick was going down by the water's edge. And there was this collection of a group of rocks of all kinds of sizes and shapes. And there was one particular rock which had a kind of seat, a seat dug into the rock, if you like. And I used to love to go up on the top of this rock, which was bigger than all the other rocks. And I used to love the experience of sitting up there as the tide came in. I used to watch this tide coming in. It was quite a frightening thing, wondering if maybe this time it will come all the way over the rock. But what used to happen every time was that the tide would come in and it would cover all the other rocks down below. But it would never make any impression on me. It was way down there. But surrounding in every direction this big rock. Till finally I had to jump down and get out before I was stranded on this big rock. But that picture of the tide coming in is a picture of God's wrath that is coming. And the only way to escape that wrath of his judgment is to make sure that our feet are stable on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." Let us pray together.